The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Years ago in one of my seminary classes, a fellow student always came in late. And not just a few seconds late where it's no big deal, but 5, 10, 15 minutes late every single day. And one day he finally told our teacher, "I'm sorry for always being late." And the teacher that I remember at least didn't say anything, maybe just nodded and kept teaching. And then a few moments later, the student interrupted again and he said, "Brother Mark, I guess I'm not really sorry. If I were truly sorry, I'd do something to get here on time." That would be true repentance, right? It's more than being sorry. It's being sorry enough to change. This morning, we're going to see a repentance prompted by God's word that changed an entire city. You say, "Yeah, but that city, that was a pagan, wicked city. So how would God respond to their repentance?" Let's look at Jonah chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 through 4, after the fish vomited Jonah back onto the land, God recommissioned Jonah. And this time Jonah obeyed. Look at verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's a lot different from chapter 1, isn't it? Sort of. I want you to notice that God has not changed at all. God issued the same command to Jonah that he did in chapter 1. It's even highlighted by the fact that we're told God's word came to Jonah the second time. So it reminds us of that earlier commission. Nothing had changed. God still needed his prophet to go to Nineveh and preach the truth about their wickedness, about impending judgment. So I want you to think about this. Jonah's disobedience did not change God's expectations for him. God doesn't lower his standards when men fail. When we disobey, when we mess up, when we fail to do what's right, God doesn't change his demands. He doesn't soften what he desires just to make it easier on us. I want you to think back to the time when the nation of Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai. When God revealed the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, how long did it take them to fail? Not very long. While Moses was still on the mountain receiving the rest of the law, after they heard the Ten Commandments, the people made a golden calf. They made an idol, began to worship it. So just with that right there, they broke the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. They were probably engaging in other activities that were breaking other commandments as well. Was God too harsh? Were these commandments unreasonable? Maybe he should adjust the Ten Commandments if the people failed so quickly. No. God's standards never change, even if men like Jonah fail. So ultimately, in the greatest sense, failing to live up to God's perfect standards simply proves that we need a Savior. Listen, it's freeing when you realize that you can't meet God's standard, when you can't work your way to heaven, because that's also when you realize the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. So stop trying. Stop trying to pile up good works. You can have a mountain of, quote, good works. You're still a sinner who's fallen short of God's perfect standard. Your only hope is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He did meet the perfect standard of God. He took your place for you. Then once we're saved, God still demands our total devotion. And we fail. His standards and His commitments for us individually and as a church, they don't change. He doesn't soften them when we mess up, so to speak. You say, well, Brother Matt, then if that's the case, what hope do we ever have of pleasing God then? Well, along with the fact that God has these immutable principles, He also has incredible patience. And that's the other thing we see here in Jonah chapter 3 early on. Jonah proves how patient God is. Here's a man who ran in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He tried to escape the presence of God, as silly as that even sounds. And he was more willing to die than repent. And yet God gave that man another chance to do the same thing. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. Every one of us in this room has failed to live up to what God has set forth. Be thankful we serve a God of second chances, of third chances, fourth chances, etc. When I was a boy, my brother and I would play one-on-one wiffle ball in our front yard. And when one of us messed up, we said, do-over. Or redo. We serve a God of do-overs. Not that He needs a do-over, but He gives us do-overs. He gives us second chances. He gives us redos. The patience of God is overwhelming. So God hasn't changed from chapter 1. He gave Jonah the same command, which shows His immutability, but also His patience. But what did change is how Jonah responded to that command, right? This time, Jonah obeyed. We might wonder, why did Jonah obey this time? And we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's important enough to review it and expound on it just a little bit. Some people take Jonah's obedience in chapter 3 as proof that he repented, that he learned his lesson, that he's had a change of heart, and so he obeys. And I respectfully disagree with that for two major reasons. First, I mentioned last week when we looked in chapter 2 at Jonah's prayer, there is not any confession or repentance in that prayer. Not once did he admit he was wrong to run the other direction. Not once did he confess, I shouldn't have tried to flee from your presence. He quoted from a whole lot of Psalms. Psalm 51 wasn't one of them. He didn't quote from David's amazing repentance prayer. David said, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Jonah never said that. So the second reason I disagree, first, is that I don't believe he repented. The second reason that I don't believe he experienced a change is because chapter 4 proves that he hasn't. Remember, the Bible's always its own best commentary. And in chapter 4, we know that Jonah becomes furious when God does show mercy to Nineveh. And Jonah admitted, that's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I didn't want these sorry Assyrians to enjoy your goodness. So if he truly had a change of heart, then why did he become furious? Because what he feared at the beginning of the story actually took place. That doesn't make sense. If he had a change of heart, he would be fine with God's goodness being showered upon the Assyrians. Jonah hasn't changed, so why did he obey? I think it's okay, first of all, to say he has learned that disobedience has consequences. Okay, there's got to be something to that here. It can hurt to try to run from God. Jonah experienced that. But I believe that's only a small part of this. Remember, this was a man who was willing to be thrown overboard rather than just repent on the sea. So there's something else, and I think back in chapter 2 and verse 8, we mentioned this last week, but I think that's the key. When Jonah said, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy," the idea there is that those people who worship idols forfeit God's grace. And I believe he was thinking about the Ninevites when he said that. And so as Jonah is praying and he makes this statement, he had this apparent light bulb moment, this apparent realization that what he initially feared, that God would be good to those sorry people, was really nothing to worry about anyway, because they forfeit God's grace. Idol worshipers don't deserve what God, they don't deserve God's goodness like I do. And so with that, he obeyed. He went to Nineveh, I believe, thinking that he had the privilege of proclaiming judgment upon his enemies. This is not an offer of mercy. This isn't an offer of hope, but a proclamation of punishment. And so he went to Assyria then. He obeyed. Verse 3 says he went to that exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. This entire expression is debated about what it means, and I'm going to give you briefly a few things. I won't dwell on it forever, but these two words, exceeding great, actually contain the generic Hebrew word for God. Not the name Jehovah or Yahweh, but the generic term for God. And so some suggest this indicates that even though Nineveh was wicked, it was an important city in God's eyes. Well, we know that's true. That's why he's sending Jonah, one reason. Others think it was just a way to describe its greatness, almost like we would say, that's a God-sized city. I mean, that's a city of God, so to speak. We might use the expression like that. Some believe the 3 days' journey part referred to what's called a Nineveh triangle. There was maybe this sort of group of three cities close together, like Benton, Brighton, Bauxite. And you don't even know when you cross over into the other one. They're just sort of all together, you know. Some think it was just an idiomatic expression to denote how large a city was. And others believe it was more literal, that it would have taken 3 days to walk through it or 3 days to walk around it, something like that. But undoubtedly, this phrase tells us, and we know from history, that Nineveh was a large city, a heavily populated city, an important city in the ancient world, and obviously an important city to God. If God didn't care about this city, he would never have sent his prophet in the first place. So when Jonah entered the city, a day's journey, he preached one of the shortest messages in the Bible. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's only 5 words in the Hebrew language. And y'all are thinking, Brother Matt, you preach a lot longer than Jonah every Sunday. I'm sure Jonah probably said more than 5 words. I'm sure the city officials had questions for him. I'm sure the people wanted him to explain himself even more, but we're not told about that at all. That's the message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the basic main point, is that there is impending doom coming upon this city for its wickedness. This is the old-fashioned pound the pulpit, don't sit on the front row or you'll get covered with spittle, fire and brimstone, pound it message. Judgment. One author, though, made the point that normally preachers couple judgment with grace. But he said this was a graceless message. Jonah didn't want these people spared. He wanted them judged. So there was no call to repentance. There's no hope offered in this message. There's no invitational hymn. We don't read any hope or mercy offered in this message. He wanted them judged. But let's see in verse 5 through 9 how the Ninevites actually respond to this message of doom. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. How awesome is that? That's one of my favorite lines in the entire story of Jonah. Let's keep reading. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? One writer called this citywide revival and repentance the greatest miracle in the whole book. I like that, especially when we think of what happened to Jonah. But he said this is the greatest miracle in the whole book. We could argue what's the greater miracle, but this was a citywide repentance and revival. I do find it interesting, though, that some commentaries you can read and study this for yourself, they actually question the depths of the revival here and even doubt the sincerity of the repentance. But we have no reason to doubt that this was genuine and every reason to believe it. First, the repentance was expressed by all of the outward actions of the day that accompanied repentance. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They cried unto God. Even the king humbled himself. He took off his royal clothes. He laid them aside. He sat in ashes. All of those things were the typical cultural displays of mourning and pain and sorrow. And sure, you can do those things without meaning them. You know, just because someone shows up to a funeral wearing a black suit doesn't mean they're actually grieving. You can go through the motions without having a broken heart, but that wasn't happening here. Verse 5 clearly stated the people of Nineveh believed God. When we think about the decree of the king, I think this is very important. The decree of the king did not merely mention going through these rituals, but if you look in verse 8 again, he said, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Turn from the violence. Okay, this is more than just let's act like we're sorry for a minute. This is let's turn, let's change. That's true repentance. And the two even biggest reasons to understand that this was genuine, heartfelt repentance is number one, that Jesus recognized it as such. In the New Testament, in several Gospels, when he is talking to a group of people, he says, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus is not wrong when he said they repented. So they did. And then secondly, if you look at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we stopped reading, but let's look at verse 10. You'll see God's response, and that's proof that this is genuine. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. We'll talk more about verse 10 in a few minutes, but this was genuine repentance. You can't trick God. They didn't fool the Creator by putting on different clothes and not eating for a while. God knows your heart. You can fool anybody else in this world. You cannot fool the sovereign God. So the fact that he stayed his judgment is proof that this is genuine. But I want you to consider for a minute just sort of a greater question is that why did they repent anyway? Why did they believe God? Some random Hebrew prophet shows up and says there's judgment coming and they say, okay. This isn't even a God they worship. They're pagans. Why did they believe? Why did they change? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. And believe it or not, we're actually given an answer as to why they believed. Jesus actually gives us the answer. In Luke chapter 11, it's a story we've discussed already in Jonah, but we looked at Matthew's account of it. And this is the time when Jesus casts a demon out of a mute man, giving this indisputable evidence and proof of who he was, and yet the religious leaders give Satan the credit for it. And then they ask for a sign. In Luke's account, though, we're given a detail about Jonah that Matthew's gospel didn't offer. So I want you to look at Luke 11. Look at verse 29 through 30, and we'll just read these two verses. "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation.'" There's a difference between Matthew and Luke that Jesus says. Luke's account does not mention Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's obviously assumed because you know the story of Jonah, but Jesus does not mention that. Instead, Jesus said that Jonah himself became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah was a sign. You say, what does that mean? How did that happen? It means that Jonah's very presence and his very appearance in Nineveh proved his story and validated his message. We don't know for sure. It's not told in Scripture, but I think it's highly probable that Jonah's physical appearance was marred and altered from being inside a fish's stomach for 3 days. Some suggest the acid from the fish's stomach would have left Jonah hairless, that his skin would have been bleached, diseased, irritated looking even, to the point where if you saw Jonah, you'd say, "What happened to you?" I think that's very likely. And so as he then told his own story and he revealed God's message, his very presence and appearance proved his words. The very fact that he was there validated what he was saying. Jonah became a sign to those people, which is hilarious to me. The one who didn't want Nineveh to believe became the very reason they did. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Jonah became the very sign that led to their belief and repentance. His enemies believed because of him. And it's similar to chapter 1 in a little bit in that in chapter 1, Jonah ran in the other direction to keep God's power and goodness a secret. And yet the sailors learned a whole lot about God's goodness and power because of Jonah's disobedience. Here the Ninevites believe and repent, even though Jonah didn't want them to. And that teaches us something here in Jonah chapter 3 that is one of the most amazing and powerful truths about the Word of God and how it relates to the one proclaiming it. The message of God is far more important than the messenger of God. Jonah did not have a heart of love for those people. He didn't care about them one bit, but God still used his truth to produce results. God's word is so powerful, it can do wonders even when it's proclaimed by imperfect people with impure motives. That's how strong God's word is. That's how powerful His Spirit is. If God's truth is preached, God can work. In Isaiah chapter 55, that chapter talks about God's word not returning to Him void. And Isaiah wrote, "It shall accomplish that which I purpose." In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison and he talked about how there are people who were preaching Christ out of an impure heart, from impure motives. And Paul said this, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So while Paul was in prison, there are certain people preaching Christ and it seemed like they viewed it as their opportunity. Paul's in prison now. He's pretty popular. If he's out of the way, maybe I can become a bigger figure. Maybe there's an open door for me to become a new leader in Christianity. Maybe I can seize this opportunity. I'm going to preach for selfish ambition. Maybe if it even makes it tougher on Paul, that'll even benefit me even more. That's a terrible motivation to preach. But what did Paul think about it? Paul said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul had a very mature attitude about it. He rejoiced if the truth was presented. Please don't misunderstand. We don't want to preach like those men with that motivation. We don't want to be like Jonah and lack love for lost souls who need a Savior. But God's word does not depend on the heart of the preacher. Listen, that is so important. Number one, because there's only been one perfect preacher ever. As a preacher, it is very humbling and liberating and a reason for thanksgiving to know that God can even use His truth to convict and change hearts, even if the one delivering the message needs to change his. I'm a sinner every time I step into this pulpit. Every single time. And that will never change. But God can still use His truth, even when faulty men proclaim it. And when God's truth was declared in Nineveh from a prophet that hated them, a major change occurred in that city, and they repented. We can even learn a lot from the king of Nineveh. If you look in verse 9 again, his words in verse 9 are so profound. He said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? That tells us that the king, and when he issued this decree, and when the city went through all these, when their hearts were broken, but then they also went through all these rituals, they didn't just repent to get results. They didn't fake it, hoping to trick God. They didn't know if this would change anything. It wasn't a bargaining ploy. They were truly humbled, truly broken, and so they repented. Will this change anything? I have no idea. I don't know what God will do, but this is right. And there's a principle there that we can apply to just about every area of life. You do the right thing and leave the results up to God. Do what's right and just see what God does. That's what the Ninevites did. It's sad that the king of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh are better examples throughout this story than Jonah, the prophet of God. These people repented and they left it up to God, but they're wicked. These are idol-worshiping pagans. Jonah himself said, people like that don't deserve God's mercy. They forfeit it. So how would God respond to the repentance of these sorry, sinful people? Well, verse 10 we read, but let's read it again. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not. That's how God responded to those sorry Assyrians' repentance. We need to understand what it means that God repented of the evil, or we'll have all sorts of problems with our theology about God. First, when you see the word evil here, don't think of it as moral evil or something wrong. Think of it more like calamity or trouble or disaster. That's what the judgment would have meant for the city. It would have been trouble. It would have been disaster. It would have been bad for them. Not that it would have been wrong for God to do it. It would have been righteous judgment. So think about it in those terms. And then the next thing that we need to understand is just what it means that God repented. The word here describing God's repentance is a different Hebrew word than the word that describes man's repentance. And that is important here. The word that normally describes man's repentance does mean to turn. And it signifies that change of direction. It's actually found in verse 10. But it was translated as turned. That's what human repentance is. It is a turnaround. It's changing directions. The Ninevites turned from their evil way. That's not what God was doing. He wasn't turning from evil back to righteousness. But the word used to describe God's repentance, this completely different word, one author says this, that the origin of the word seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply, hence the physical display of one's feelings, usually sorrow, compassion, or comfort. In fact, over half the time the word's used in the Old Testament, it's translated as comforted. So this word describing what God did does not describe a turn, but rather it describes a very emotional, heartfelt, compassionate response to something. Like letting out a deep sigh. It's like a parent who is scolding his or her child. But when the child looks up and says, "I'm sorry, Mommy," or "I'm sorry, Daddy," the parent just says, "Come here." That's what God did for those sorry pagans. He looked down on their repentance, and He let out a deep, compassionate breath of forgiveness. Most English translations, at least I should say more recent or modern English translations, use the word relent here to describe this action instead of repent. That's a good translation. So while back in chapter 2 in Jonah's prayer, there was some truth to Jonah's words about idol worshipers forfeiting God's grace. There's truth to that in a general sense. What if they repent? What if they turn? Listen, each and every time a person repents before God, God will always respond with an emotional, compassionate, heartfelt breath of mercy and grace. Every time, no matter the person, no matter their past, no matter their sins, no matter what others think about them, no matter what the preacher thinks about them, God's grace is greater than all your sins. He's always looking to forgive you. Always looking to show mercy and grace, and He will if you will repent. And that's part of the answer that we would offer a skeptic who would say, "I thought God promised to destroy the city in 40 days, so I guess God's a liar since He didn't." It's really kind of a twofold answer to that thought. One has to do with repentance. God always allows for man's repentance. He's never wrong to respond favorably to humility. He's never wrong to forgive. And it doesn't make Him a liar. It actually makes Him trustworthy. King David wrote in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Well, if God despised one sometime, then He's not trustworthy. David was wrong. David wasn't wrong. God always responds favorably to humility. That's true in your life as an individual. It's true even in a greater sense for nations. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet said. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do unto it." God has promised to honor repentance. He did it. Doesn't make Him a liar. It makes Him a truth teller. Makes Him trustworthy. He's actually just keeping His word about how He would respond to man's repentance. The second aspect of answering this skeptical question goes back to verse 4 and this word that Jonah used for the city being overthrown. Obviously, Jonah meant that as destruction. He meant that as judgment, as disaster, and the city understood that. The Ninevites knew that. But the word can also have the idea of something being changed. something even, we might say, being turned upside down. Well, in that regard, it did happen, didn't it? Nineveh was turned upside down. It's not the way Jonah wanted it to happen. It was a different kind of overthrow. They were overthrown with repentance instead of judgment. All because Jonah himself became a sign to them. Jonah was the reason they believed. So not only did Jonah's time in the fish prefigure the death and resurrection of Christ, like we've talked about, but his presence and his appearance proved his message beyond a shadow of a doubt. So think back to Jesus' words when he said, "So shall the Son of Man be to this generation." Jesus died and rose again. That is the ultimate proof that he was the Son of God, that he's the Christ. But what's the ultimate proof of his resurrection? His presence and his appearances. Just like Jonah, the very fact that Jesus was there proved and validated his message. It proved his identity. Can you imagine someone in the first century saying, "How do you know Jesus is alive?" And someone answered, "Because I saw him. He was here." Isn't that basically what it took to convince Thomas? He had to see him. And in grace and mercy, Jesus appeared and let that happen. But Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Have you ever been blessed by believing in Jesus Christ, even though you no longer have the opportunity to see him personally like that generation did? But we do have the powerful, truthful, life-changing Word of God. Believe God. Repent and trust Christ to save you while you have the opportunity. You don't know if you'll have 40 more days or 40 more minutes on this earth or 40 more years. Don't squander any opportunity that God has given you to humble yourself before Him. If you'll do that, He will let out a divine, compassionate breath of forgiveness. Always. Thank God for His mercy that rescues us. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful once again for Your Word. And God, I pray that Your Spirit has been present among us and that Your truth has found a lodging place in our hearts. Help us to be overwhelmed by Your mercy towards sinners. Thank You so much for the rescue that You've offered us through Christ. And help us to serve You individually and as a church. We thank You so much for Your patience when we fail. If there's someone here today, Lord, who is lost, we pray for their salvation. And anyone else who needs to make a decision about following You in any other way, Lord, we pray for Your will to be done. We ask all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening. Mm-hmm.